Ephesians chapter 2, picking up where Pastor Roland left off, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. That no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, I want to commit this time into your hands. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is a light unto the path that you have set us on. And we are full of gratitude that we haven't been left to our own devices, but Lord, that you have given us truth to guide us and to direct us. And Lord, again, as we come to this word, I pray that we are coming with an understanding that we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit that lives within us to give us understanding into the deep things that we are looking at this morning. And I pray, Father, that as a result of this time in this passage, reflecting on this truth, that we as your people would go away encouraged, strengthened in our walk with you, and with a desire, Lord, in our hearts to glorify and honor you through our lives. And so I commit this time into your hands. I pray for your blessing upon it. May you be glorified in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Probably with the exception of maybe Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's not another passage of Scripture that so highlights and so magnifies the sovereign grace of God in salvation and sanctification as does Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And this morning, I really want to kind of focus in on verse 7. But before we get to verse 7, I want to back up and look at the broader context and how Paul develops his thought as he moves towards verse 7 in chapter 2. And so we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1, because in chapter 2, verse 1, it's obvious that Paul is making a contrast between who we are in Jesus Christ with who we were outside of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses." And in the original language, there's a strong emphasis on that idea that you were. So there's a contrast that is taking place here. Going back to chapter 1, Paul makes an incredible statement in verse 3 that he then begins to build upon. He begins to unfold for us. And that statement is in verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so right at the very outset of this letter, Paul establishes the fact that our great God has blessed us. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ. And so as a result of our being in Christ and being united with him, as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, God himself has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I've said in the past that I've come to believe that when he speaks of the spiritual blessings in verse 3, what he is speaking of is a body of truth that we might refer to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the truth that he's speaking of. As a result of being Christ, we have been given this truth, these spiritual blessings to guide us, to direct us, to lead us as we walk in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's important to keep in mind that the spiritual blessings he's talking about are speaking of positional truth. In other words, the moment an individual gives their life to Jesus Christ, the moment they become a child of God, these things, these spiritual blessings, are given to them, and they become true of every believer. The youngest believer to the oldest believer has received these spiritual gifts. And so then Paul goes on and he elaborates on these spiritual gifts. And I think it's important for us to understand that these gifts are ours right now. Everything that he describes in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is a description of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we can honestly say we are God's chosen people. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. We are his chosen people. We can say that we are holy and blameless. Can you imagine that? That is your position right now. You are holy and blameless, having received the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, having had his righteousness credited to you or imputed to you, so that you stand before God as holy and blameless. And that's the standing that we have before a holy God. We are his adopted children. We don't become, we are his adopted children, with all the rights and privileges of his children. We have been redeemed. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. That is our position. Our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. All of those sins have been taken care of by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. We have been given an inheritance. And what an inheritance that is. It's the hope that we have as God's people. And so all of these things are, these spiritual blessings are things that we have received from God as a result of our being in Jesus Christ. And so he begins this letter with this outpouring of prayer for, or outpouring of praise for spiritual possessions. And then having laid out who we are in Christ, he goes on to an outpouring of prayer for spiritual perception. In other words, Paul wants us to understand as God's people. He wanted the Ephesian Christians to understand who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. And coming to an understanding of all these spiritual gifts are critical to our walk in the Lord. And so then he goes on and he prays. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart," that it would go from the head to the heart, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of his power toward you." And he goes on to show us that it's the very power that was exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead that is at work on our behalf. And so that's the background in chapter 1. That's our position as God's people. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But this was not always true of you." He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And we have this very dark picture of mankind outside of Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child born into this world is born in this condition, dead spiritually. He goes on and he says, "You're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, you formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That is the human condition. And that was true of these Ephesian Christians at one time. That was true of each one of us at one time, but for the grace of God. So he paints this very, very dark picture. And I believe that one of the reasons that Paul is wanting to make this contrast between who we are in Jesus Christ and all that we have received as a result of that relationship and who we were is because he wants us to be absolutely overwhelmed with the wonder of God's grace on our behalf. He wants us to be overwhelmed with the grace of God. Do you realize who you are in Christ? And do you realize what you have been saved out of? Every individual born into the world, as I mentioned, is born dead spiritually. They are under the world, the flesh, the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is only one answer for that condition. It is not higher education. It is not political activism. It is not financial gain. The only answer for this condition is given to us in verse 4, where the apostle goes on and he says, "But God." J.I. Packer says that that is the gospel in two words, "but God." And one of the things that we see in chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2 is that salvation is a work of God's grace from beginning to end. In chapter 1, we see God's initiative. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. When you come to chapter 2 and verse 4, you see God's initiative. But God acts. And it tells us what he did. He says, "For God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive." Now stop and think about that. That's just an amazing, amazing truth that we find in Scripture. We were dead. We were under the world, the influence of the world, the flesh, the devil. It goes on a little bit later on, and it says that we were without God and without hope in the world. And there was absolutely nothing that any of us could do about that condition. There's only one answer, but God. And God in sovereign grace moves into our life, and he does what only he can do. He brings life to the dead. He opens the eyes. He opens the ears. He opens the heart so that we can see the amazing grace of God. I've shared with a number of you our testimony, but I want to share a little bit of our background and how we came to Christ. My wife and I both grew up in a religion that taught that salvation was something that you earn through good works. And every religion of the world believes, with the exception of Christianity, believes that somehow you earn your relationship with God through good works. I was working in forestry at that time. We lived about 36 miles from the closest town. Consequently, we didn't get into church every week the way we knew we should. And our whole understanding of salvation was a work salvation. The better person I tried to be, the better chance I would have of one day going to heaven. And so we would try to get to church maybe every 2 or 3 weeks because we lived so far away. But it was around that time that a student from Multnomah Bible College started coming up into the area, and he wanted to conduct a Bible study. So he invited my wife and I to go. And for a long time, we said no. We just said we belong to this religion, we'll practice that religion, and thank you for your invitations, but we turn him down. But then after a period of time, Rose and I got to talking, and we thought, you know, we don't get to church every week the way we know we should. At least if we go to this Bible study, we're doing something. And so as a husband and wife, we decided to go to the Bible study on Tuesday evening. We went, and when we got there, we found that they were using a little booklet called 10 Steps to Growth by Campus Crusade. And the frustrating thing about that study guide was that in order to answer the questions that they were asking, you had to turn to different portions of God's Word. And I knew nothing about the Bible. I didn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when they would say, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, I'd think, what is Deuteronomy? I had no clue. And so the result was that by the time the Bible study was over with, I went home frustrated and humiliated with my inability to get around in God's Word. And so I went home with a new determination in my heart that I was going to take God's Word off the shelf and I was going to open it up, and before the next Bible study 1 week away, I was going to read it from Genesis to Revelation. So I was ignorant, obviously, of God's Word. But I was determined that by the next Tuesday, when I went back to that Bible study, I would know where these different books of the Bible were at. Fortunately, a friend of mine that I was working in the office with was a Christian, not vocal about his faith in Christ, but when I expressed my goal to him, he said, "Wow, that's really ambitious." He says, how about if you start with the New Testament? And here, why don't you take this? And he gave me a New Testament. Good news for modern man. Didn't know the difference between the different translations. Took it home, opened up at Matthew's Gospel, and began to read. And as I began to read through the Gospels, the thing that I remember so clearly is being overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. His love demonstrated in his willingness to give his Son, Jesus Christ, for my sins. I saw the love of God, love of Christ unfolding in those pages of Scripture as I saw his willingness to give his life that through faith in him, I might have life. And as I saw the love of the Lord unfolding in the pages of Scripture, an amazing thing began to take place in my heart. I began to fall in love with him, and I didn't know what to do about it. The only thing I could think of doing was doubling my efforts at being a good person, trying to be the kind of person that I felt would please God. And that went on for a week. I remember during that week saying to myself, "Satan, I'm not living for you anymore. I'm living for Jesus Christ," and not knowing what it meant to be a Christian. I'd wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, God dealing with me about my condition, but not knowing what to do about that. Finally, it was one week from the first study. It was the second Tuesday. We were to go to our second Bible study that evening at 7 o'clock. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, coffee break time. I'd gotten myself a cup of coffee, sit down at my desk, and I opened my scriptures, opened the Bible, to where I'd left off that morning. And I'd been just pouring through the scriptures. I opened it up, and I began to read. And as I began to read, just like that, the Spirit of God opened my eyes so that I was able to see what I was unable to see just moments earlier. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sovereign work of God bringing life to one who moments later had been dead. That's God's power. And from that moment on, I've never doubted my salvation. I knew that I was saved. I knew that Jesus Christ was real, and I was experiencing him in a way that I never dreamed was possible. That's the power of God. When Jesus moves into our life in sovereign grace, it's God in infinite power that says, as he said to Lazarus, come forth, and life is given. And that's where salvation begins. It's God's initiative. And we need to understand that. We need to be aware of that fact, that this has nothing to do with you and me. This is a gift of God. And so he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with when he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together. That's regeneration that we're talking about there. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it says, and he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of that is true of you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It's an amazing truth that we're looking at here. Our position in Christ as a result of God's grace in our lives. So, in one sense, Paul has shown us what has taken place in our life. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In another sense, he's shown how that has taken place, but God, being rich in mercy and love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. But then in verse 7, Paul begins to show us why God has done this. And do you ever stop and think about that? I mean, stop and think for a moment. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why is it that God moved into your life in sovereign grace and brought you to himself? Why is it that you have that relationship with the living God? Why is it that he has demonstrated this grace toward you? What is the purpose in all of that? Is it just so that one day we can have the assurance of going to heaven and being with him forever and ever and ever? Or is it bigger than that? Well, verse 7 shows us that it's much, much bigger than that. Verse 7 says, in order that. And so Paul is going to show us why God has done what he's done sovereignly in our lives. He says, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward God, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I remember when I first began to look at that verse and began to do an exegesis on it. This was a number of years ago when I was on the field. And as I began to look at this verse, the word that really caught my attention was the word show. He says, in order that in the ages to come, in age upon age to come, he might show, or you could say, display. God wants to display the surpassing riches of his grace. That's God's ultimate purpose in bringing us into this relationship with himself. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is to look at some of the ways that God puts his grace on display. I remember the impact that this had on me. I'd read this passage over and over and over and over. But on that particular day, the Lord really caught my attention with verse 7. And as I dug deeper and deeper into the truth of that passage, it really began to have a tremendous impact upon my life. So what are some of the ways that God demonstrates his grace? How does he put his grace on display? Well, I've shared one of them with you already, and that is through salvation. God puts his grace on display every single time a man, woman, a child comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because the only way we come to faith, as we've noticed, is by the grace of God. It's by God's grace working in our lives to open our eyes and our hearts to bring life to the dead. That's God's work in our life. And so every single time an individual gives their life to Christ, it's because of that grace work of God in their life. And so God's grace is put on display in salvation. And that certainly is the emphasis in the context here. He goes on in verse 8 and 9. Well, actually, backing up, he says, "But God being rich in mercy and love because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In verse 8 he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So salvation from beginning to end is a work of God, and it's a work of his grace. But secondly, God's grace is put on display in our individual lives. And what I'm wanting to emphasize here is the fact that there is a saving grace. There's a saving grace that God exercises in bringing men and women to a knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. But there is also a grace that God gives us for the Christian life, an enabling grace. The Apostle Paul talked about this grace. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And all of us can say that if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He's speaking here of the enabling grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, here he's prayed three different times that God would bring healing to his body, some kind of physical ailment. And he prays three different times and asks the Lord to remove what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And each time God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so the response of Paul in light of that is, "Therefore, I am well content. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so in the Christian life, there is this enabling grace that God gives us to be able to stand and to continue on in him. One of the things that I think that I've learned over the years as I've walked with the Lord is the truth of God's sovereignty in our lives. And I have come to the place of really believing with all my heart that every circumstance, every single circumstance that comes into our life, in whatever form that may come, has been designed by a sovereign God and is allowing you and I an opportunity to respond in such a way that God's grace is put on display. Let me repeat that, because I think it's a critical truth to lay hold of. Every circumstance that comes into our lives as God's people has been designed by God. I'm talking about the good, the bad, the ugly. Has been designed by God and is providing us with an opportunity to respond in such a way that God's grace is put on display. I remember a number of years ago when we were in Papua, some friends of ours were working with a tribal group by the name of the Kayagar tribe. Kayagar were very, very hard people. The ministry had gone very, very slowly. Nobody had responded to Christ for a number of years while the missionaries had been working there. And then there was a breakthrough. And the breakthrough came when the chief of the Kaigar tribe and his family came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, he forsook the spirits and his worship of the spirits. And right away, the people in the tribe began to persecute him. They were saying, the spirits are going to be angry with what you're doing. They're going to take your wife. They'll take your kids. What you are doing is wrong. You're putting us all in jeopardy. And yet this man, this chief, stood his ground and just stood in his faith in Christ. It wasn't too long after their conversion that his firstborn son became desperately ill. And all the people were saying, we told you, this is what was going to happen. The spirits are unhappy with you. And so the missionaries gathered along with the family and began to pray for this young man. And they thought, wow, this is such a neat opportunity. I mean, this is a tremendous opportunity for God to show his power and his strength in healing this young man so the whole tribe will see his power. And so they were praying along that line, Lord, this is such an opportunity. We just ask, we pray that you will touch this body and heal him and raise him up. Well, it didn't happen that way. Instead, the young man died. And so the missionaries were just devastated. They weren't sure what God was doing. Like this was a missed opportunity, it seemed to them. Shortly after his death, they had the funeral. And at the funeral, the chief himself got up to share. And one of the things that he said was this, to this whole group of unsaved tribal people who still believed in the spirits, instead of walking away from God and back to the spirits, he stood up and he said this. He said, I consider it a great, great honor to know that my son is the first Gaigar in heaven. That was his response. In that moment, God's grace was put on display in a powerful, powerful way. I remember a young man named Diklimda that Rose and I knew very, very well. His father was one of the last men cannibalized in the Coropun area. Diklimda came to Christ when he was probably 14 or 15, and at 16 years old, he had a desire to take the gospel to his fellow tribal people. But he wanted to go to the people that had cannibalized his father. And so Diklimda was sent by the church, a young man, 16, 17 years old, and began a ministry amongst those who had cannibalized his father. And he met with all kinds of persecution, all kinds of threats. They said, if you don't get out of our area and quit teaching us and quit teaching our kids literacy, we are going to do the same thing to you that we did to your father. That's what they were threatening him with. And he knew exactly what they meant. It wasn't too long after this that a group of these men had gone down into the lowlands for a hunt. And while they were there, they got sick, probably with malaria. They wouldn't have known what it was. But several of them died. A couple were able to make it up into the village, and they were asking for help. But the people in the village didn't want to go down. They didn't want to give help because they were afraid that if they went down there, they would get sick with the same thing. There was only one person that was willing to go, and that was Diklimda. And Diklimda ran over to Coropun. He got medical supplies. He went back to his village and down into the lowlands, and he helped about four or five men back up into the village and saved their life. God's grace was being put on display for that tribe to see. And it was that God used to open up that area to the gospel. And he served there for many years, and there's a strong church there today. God wants to use the circumstances in our lives to bring about his glory. He wants to put his grace on display in our lives. When I got to Irian Jaya a number of years ago, one of the things that we had to do, of course, was to study language. I'd never studied a language before. I had struggled enough with English, and so I was really scared. I was really frightened about this, how well I would do. And sure enough, as we got into the Indonesian study, and remember, I had to learn another one after this, I was really struggling. And so I went home one evening, and I remember my wife reading a biography to us. It was titled Goldforth of China. And in that missionary biography, Jonathan Goldforth himself struggled with language and felt that he was going to be a failure as a missionary if God didn't do something supernatural in his life. And so the story is told that he cried out to the Lord, claimed the promises of God, and God just did a miraculous thing in his life, and he became the most fluent Mandarin speaker in all of China. Well, I thought if God did that for Jonathan Goforth, certainly he can do that for me. And so I remember that evening getting before the Lord and just praying the same kind of prayer. And as I prayed, God just blessed my heart with verse after verse. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. All things are possible for God. Those kinds of things. So that I was really excited about what God was going to do in undertaking for me with respect to language. And just about that time, it was like God took an arrow and he rammed it in my heart. And what I remember so very, very, very clearly was it was like the Lord was saying, Orn, I am a God of the impossible. There is nothing too hard for me. But Orn, I am not going to share my glory with another. And so right away, I understood exactly what God was saying. I am not going to share my glory with another. And I remember just feeling absolutely broken and crushed when the Lord revealed that to me. And I got on my knees, weeping, and I said, Lord, if you have to break me into a million pieces, break me that I might be a man entrusted with your glory. It was about 10 days later, I was sick with cerebral malaria. I was sick for about 10 days, just got over the cerebral malaria, went back to language study, was excited to be back to language study, came home that night, felt pain in my neck, and through the night, it just got worse and worse until my whole body was just racked with pain. And I had a very severe fever. Rosa was putting quilts on me. We were out in a very humid area, and it was hot, and I was still just shaking. They took me into the hospital, took blood, found out that I had a very severe case of mononucleosis. That had me down for another 2 weeks. I thought, this is not the way I expected you to answer that prayer. I was sick for the next 8 years because we found out later that when they took blood, they used a contaminated needle, and I had hepatitis C as well. God was using all of that to break me and to put me into a place of weakness where I had the opportunity of seeing God's grace at work continually on my behalf, over and over and over and over. Well, I don't know what it is that you might be going through. I don't know what the struggle might be. But let me be as plain as I can be, as clear as I can be. Whatever that is that you are struggling with, God has purpose. And God wants his grace through that to be put on display. And so these struggles and difficulties and challenges that we go through are opportunities. They are opportunities for us to rely on the Lord, trust him, and see his grace at work on our behalf. But third, God's grace is put on display not only in our individual lives, but in the church as well. There is a sense in which we collectively, as the body of Christ, can put God's grace on display in a way that we can't as individuals. We are a community. We are a family. We are called upon to interact with one another. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on in this very letter, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. He's talking here to the church, collectively. And he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, to walk in a manner of that worthy of that calling that he described in chapter 1. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which you have been called. And how is that? With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, in love, united. I mean, these are characteristics that should be seen in the church. And listen, the only way we can demonstrate these things, the only way I can show biblical humility in my relationship to you, the only way I can express biblical gentleness or meekness, the only way I can show the kind of patience that I'm being called upon here, the only way I can show the kind of forbearance is by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. That's the only way. And so we as a body have an opportunity in the midst of the challenges, the inevitable challenges that we will face as a body, to respond to one another by the grace of God so that He is put on display. It's so sad in the body of Christ when conflict goes unresolved, when we become bitter and unwilling to forgive. He tells us in verse 31 and 32 of chapter 4, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ Jesus forgave you." And the only way we can do that is by the grace of God. And yet so often the kinds of things that we show towards one another are just the opposite. And I think that we're dishonoring, well, I don't think, I know that we are dishonoring God when that happens. When we face challenges as a church, in whatever form those challenges may come, go back to the few years ago and some of the challenges we experienced there, those are opportunities. They are opportunities for us to respond in such a way that God Himself, His grace, is put on display. Because the only way I can be this kind of person and respond this way is by the grace of God Himself. And so God's grace is put on display through salvation. His grace is put on display through our individual lives. His grace is put on display through the church. And finally, God's grace is put on display in the last days. He says in this verse that He wants to display God's grace age after age after age in order that in the ages to come, Pastor Roland mentioned earlier, right through eternity, God's grace will be put on display. I want you to picture in your mind the great white throne judgment. God is sitting upon the throne. Before the throne are multitudes of human beings from all the ages, all the unsaved of all the ages standing before that throne. And off to the side is this massive, massive stage with the curtains drawn closed. And just at the sound of the king who is sitting on the throne, the curtain is drawn back. And everybody that is standing before the throne, everybody steps back and just gasps. They're overwhelmed with what they see. And what they see is you. And they see Kayagars. And they see Kimyals. And they see Chinese. And they see men and women from every tribe and tongue on planet Earth standing there as God's people, saved by grace. And His grace is put on display. And in that moment, every single knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is the ultimate. God's grace will be put on display through all of eternity. We will be there as trophies of that grace. We will be kept there as well as here through that grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have a relationship with the living God. It's an amazing gift that God has given to us. Paul makes a contrast between who we were and what we are. And I'll tell you something. If you don't understand what God has saved you from, and if you don't understand the wonder of who you are in Christ through Jesus Christ, you'll never comprehend the way God wants us to comprehend His grace and what He's done on our behalf. The truth of the matter is, not one of us deserve anything that we have received from God. Nothing. The truth is, we could never have earned what we have received from God. And it's an amazing thing when you realize that God has brought us into this relationship with Himself. He's forgiven us all of our sins, and He's credited to us a perfect righteousness. And on the basis of that righteousness, we stand before a holy God, accepted and loved, though we remain sinners until the day we go to be with Him. God has provided every need possible to allow us this relationship with Him. And it is all by grace, unmerited favor. Paul wants these believers to be overwhelmed with God's grace. Are you overwhelmed with His grace? Do you understand what He has done for you? And the amazing thing is, the deeper we go in our understanding of these things, the more the response of that is delight in the Lord, love, desire to please Him. That's the outflow of understanding God's love and grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I want to commit these words to You, Lord. It's a very feeble attempt to try to deal with something that is very, very deep and powerful. But my desire, Lord, would be, as the Apostle Paul's was, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened so that we might know, and we might be able to see some of these great truths that maybe right now we're not seeing very clearly. We grow in these things, I realize that, and I pray, Father, that that would be the case for each individual here this morning, that maybe today we would just go a little bit deeper in our understanding of what You've done for us, that it was through Your grace and what that grace looks like. And Lord, we'll give You thanks and praise for that. I just thank You again for all that You've done for each one of us that know You. I pray for anyone here that might be here that doesn't know You, that's never turned their life to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will work deeply and powerfully in their hearts, and that He will open their eyes that they might be able to see what it is that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, and that through there they might enter into this relationship with You, this wonderful relationship of grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.